And we shall read the first two verses. Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Things are at such a low state with us in our day that we might well almost begin to despair of whether we're ever going to see the Word of God come with power, whether we're ever going to see, or the children are ever going to see, even in their lifetimes, the great works of God once more effected through the truth of the gospel. Things are so low. Everywhere you look, we can be cast down and be discouraged, thinking, no, no, our generation, the generations to come for the foreseeable future, we're never going to see, and they're never going to see, the word of the Lord come with any effect. But rather, we can well think and well be tempted to think that there's no alternative, but that things can only get worse and worse and worse. For that's all that we've been experiencing, is to see the word of God not increase and grow and multiply, but rather decrease, be diminished, be as it were weakened and not heeded, but rather cast off. Such as is the day that we've been living through. And things are so low, we might well think that there's no alternative but for things to continue low and even can only get even lower. If we think of how things are in the nation and the rulers that in God's providence we have over us, evil men and evil women on every side who have no intention whatsoever to remember that the authority they have is given to them by he who is higher than the kings of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has told them how to effect a godly rule in accordance with the principles of his own word speaking in scripture. But they cast off the word of God. Even just recently, we have Her Majesty the Queen assuring the people of Northern Ireland that the thoughts and prayers of millions are with them. Who these millions are that she who sits on the throne of the United Kingdom thinks know their way to the throne of grace in heaven are, shows us what she thinks true religion is. And is nothing like the true religion of the Bible. Where are these millions that can pray and would be praying with any real prayer for Northern Ireland? The ungodliness, the lack of true religion, the emphasis on false religion by both the Queen on the throne and the Prime Minister, who likes to speak of his prayers as well, at the same time as being at the head of pushing through such abominable, ungodly, unscriptural, God-defying and God-dishonoring legislation as that which has been effected in our land in recent months, in the nation. Things are in such a low state, and there seems to be no one in high places that would take heed to the word of God at all. Not amongst the existing parties and hardly not in the echelons of their more powerful parts of any of the new parties either, it would appear. Look at the church. Are things any better in the professing church? Yes, there are some that yet adhere to scriptural principle and to the true gospel. But as a whole, what has the church become? What has our national church become? Whether we think of the established church in England or the established church in Scotland, what abominations are wrought in the name of Christianity by the leaders the archbishops and the moderators and the rest of it, casting off the word of God with hardly a thought of what the word of God would say about it. Rank unbelievers in the highest positions in the established churches, wicked doers that would originally raise up a weak voice against the abominations but would now give in to it all and acquiesce in it all and would cease to say anything against that which the word of God still declares against, the sodomy and all the rest. How abominable things are. How low they are. The word of God has no place even in so much of the professing church of God, as well as not in the land either. And as for any true servants of God, these are not in the places of influence. These are not the ones that are listened to. These are not the ones that are brought in to make comments on the media, or if they are at any point, they are laughed away, or they are put to silence, or ridiculed, or attacked, but usually they're counted as nothing. Those ones that have the most to say as to what would really turn state and church around are the ones who are given opportunity to have the least to say, and are treated as the offscouring of all things, and anyone who would just come and say, thus saith the Lord, or the Bible says, or God in his word demands, these are despised, these are ridiculed. That now is the one thing that cannot be tolerated. Everything else can be tolerated, but the word of God cannot be tolerated. And so when we see what is done in the nation as a state, in the civil realm, when we look at what's done in so much of the professing church, in the ecclesiastical realm with the word of God, what we see, when we see what is done with the word of God itself, in the mouths of his true servants in our day, we can well wonder. Things are so low. There'll never be a place for the word of God. It will never come with power again. It will never effect great works again, at least not for a very, very long time. And we'd be wrong to draw those conclusions necessarily. That might well be, and we have reasons to fear that it probably is, the purpose of the Lord, to leave us, to sink into ever greater darkness, after all the privileges which we've been exalted with, and now the way we're casting them off and the way he's giving us over to cast them off, we may well fear indeed that what we suspect is well grounded, that the word of God will not have a place in our land or in the main professing churches or the servants of God with the word of God in their mouths to be heard by any number of people. We may well have grounds to think that that's the way it will be. But it does not necessarily have to be that way. It might be that this darkness and the lowness is, in the Lord's providence, his way of preparing for when the word of God will come, and will come with such power and with such light. And that light will be emphasized because of the backdrop and the background of all the darkness. And so we shouldn't give ourselves over to despair. We should go on humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, and seeking the Lord to heal our land and to heal his church and to raise up the voices of his servants in the land, that they'll be heard, that the Lord God by his Holy Spirit would again send his word. And do we have any warrant to hope for that? Do we have any warrant to plead for that? Do we have any warrant to think that the Lord might well do that? Or do we have to be left to think, no, there's no hope, it's over? Well, yes, there is a warrant. And apart from other parts of God's word, these first two verses of the third chapter of Luke are warrant enough for us to think that when things are as low as they can be in the land, the word of God can still come. Because, see, things were very low in the land of Judea when Tiberius was emperor of Rome, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis region, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, things couldn't go much lower in the land than they were at that point. The ungodliness of these rulers was ungodliness of the lowest nature, especially some of them. And yet the word of God still came, verse 2, to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. In our day, so low in the land, the word of God can still come. And God can still raise up his servants and make his word to go forth with power. And as then, this was all to usher in the greatest epoch of world history that the world ever saw or will see, so the Lord can usher in a new day. Even now, with the land being as low as it is through his word. And the church, what a state it had reached when verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. When they were in charge of spiritual matters, what a state things had truly come to then. When they were the men that had the trust of the cause of God in the visible church. Things were as low as could be. These were rank unbelievers and wicked doers as well. And yet, look what happened. The word of God still came. Not to them, but the word of God came to a man called John, the son of an ordinary priest called Zacharias, there in the wilderness. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the wilderness. And so then, even in our day, though the Lord might well bypass the high and the mighty in the large churches of the day, yet he can still send his word to someone perhaps we've never heard of and raise up another Whitfield or another John the Baptist, another preacher of the gospel, and to make the word of God in their mouths to be heard, as John the Baptist's voice was heard by so many. And they were all coming to him from all these regions, though they had these wicked rulers over them in the nation and in the empire. And though they had these wicked leaders in their visible church there in the temple, yet multitudes flocked to this preacher in the wilderness to hear the word of God in his mouth. And can the Lord not do that with the servants of God who can hardly collect a handful together anymore, but he can bring multitudes under the sound of the gospel once more? He can, because he's done it before, and he could do it again. The word of God, you see, still came. Whatever things are like in the nation, whatever things are like in the church, whatever things are like with the servants of God, the word of God can still come. Remember when the Apostle Paul was locked up in prison and he was about to be executed, when he wrote 2 Timothy, second letter to Timothy, and in the second chapter in verse 9 he said, "But the word of God is not bound." Yes, I, the servant of God, I'm bound, and I'm about to be executed as well. The time of my departure is at hand, he said in that epistle. But the word of God, you cannot imprison that. The word of God can still come, and the word of God can go forth long after I've gone. I may be shut up and silenced in a prison, but the word of God can never be shut up and silenced in a prison. Nothing can stop the word of God from having free course and being glorified. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when the Lord sends it forth in the power of his Holy Spirit in his own appointed time. Nothing can stop its free course to accomplish that whereto the Lord sends it. The word of God can come at any time, in any place, in the Lord's own way. Well, the word of God coming at this time was it coming to John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias. The account of his conception and birth we had at length in the first chapter. This is the Saviour's forerunner. And this is what Mark's Gospel opens with and calls the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, beginning his ministry, Mark calls the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And though Luke has two chapters before this, and Matthew as well has two chapters before this, and John goes back to eternity to start his Gospel before this, yet there's a sense in which the public ministry of John the Baptist, in the Word of God coming to him in the wilderness, is indeed the beginning of the Gospel. The public ministry of the forerunner, ushering in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and issuing forth in due time in his death on the tree and his resurrection from the dead. And with a view to that, the evangelist Luke, who had set out, remember, to give an orderly account, to write to Theophilus in order, all things from the very first, gives such a painstakingly historically accurate account of the time in which this great epoch in the world's history began. He gives so many details. To give so many details of history is, of course, in itself an indication of the historical accuracy of it. If this gospel was an imposture, if it was a false thing, you would give as few historical facts as you possibly could, lest you be found out in making a mistake. The very fact that there are so many details, who was the emperor, what year of his reign was he in, who was governor of Judea, who were the tetrarchs in the land at such a time, who were the high priests at that very time, when the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The careful historical accuracy with which this is pinpointed itself bears witness to its veracity. And of course, being the word of God, it's all true. And there's many a thing that has been many corroborating external evidences to show that these historical assertions are, of course, historical facts. When the Holy Spirit inspires historical matters, absolutely accurate history. When he inspires geography, when he geographical words or whatever words they be, they'll always be absolutely accurate. It doesn't matter. It's not just in spiritual things that the word of God is absolutely true. It's in all things that it touches on. It is absolutely, infallibly, inerrantly, always true. Totally true. Well, let's try and break our thoughts down this morning into three thoughts all around this, that still the word of God came. Things were not promising in the land, first of all, but still the word of God came. And then secondly, things were not promising in the church, but still the word of God came. And thirdly, things were not promising in the desert where John the Baptist was, but still the word of God came. So things were not promising in the land. Things were not promising in the church. Things were not promising in the wilderness either. But still, the word of God came. And that's a message for our day. To say that things are not promising in our day is an understatement, isn't it? But still, the word of God can come and can come with great power. Well, we begin with things being not promising in the land, but still the word of God came. These rulers in the first verse are all of them Gentiles There's not a single Jew mentioned here, but over them. But they are over the Jews. That time has come in which the scepter has departed from Judah. And thus the time has come when Shiloh will come, the Messiah will come, the Prince of Peace will arrive. The scepter, the rule of government, has departed out of the hands of the Jews and is in the hand of Gentiles, as we have the list here. Not promising at all, and yet that's the time when the promise of all is going to be fulfilled of the coming of the Messiah. Well, we have first of all Tiberius Caesar. The word of God came to John in the wilderness in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar there in Rome, the head of the Roman Empire. Remember, Judea at this time was part of the Roman Empire. It had been colonized. It was ruled over by an occupying foreign power. And Tiberius was Caesar. He was the emperor. And it has been written this about what kind of emperor Tiberius was. Well, he was like most of the others. He was slothful, self-indulgent, indescribably licentious, vindictive and cruel. He was a master of dissimulation and cunning, and was a veritable scourge to his people. What a man to be heading up the empire. Thankfully, we've come nowhere near that yet. He was slothful, self-indulgent, indescribably licentious, vindictive and cruel, a master of dissimulation and cunning, and was a veritable scourge to his people. That was the one with all authority over the land of Israel and over the Jews at this time. But it didn't stop the word of God coming. However evil the ultimate rulers may be, it doesn't stop the word of God. However wicked they are, it doesn't stop the good word of the Lord going forth when the word of God would send it forth. What about Pilate then? Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Well, it was Pilate that had brought the Roman army into Jerusalem, which to the Jews was sacrilege. It was Pilate who in his cruelty had sacrificed the Galileans, remember, recorded in the 13th chapter of Luke. It was Pilate that was had a reputation for corruption. He robbed the temple of its money, history records. Matthew Henry said, a wicked man who made no conscience of a lie. The man who said to the Saviour, when he mentioned truth, what is truth? A man who didn't care for truth. A deceitful, dishonest man. And a cruel man. And a weak man. A self-interested man. A man who, as the gospel unfolds, was condemned to death. A cruel death of the cross. A man whom he knew to be innocent. Such was the man who was the governor over Judea. And then, but that didn't stop the word of God coming either, did it? And thirdly, we've got Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. Now this isn't the same Herod that killed the babies there in Bethlehem that Matthew records in Matthew 2. That one that killed the babies was Herod the Great. But this Herod, and there's a number of Herods in Scripture, this is his son, called Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he's the one who is Herod. He's the one who's tetrarch or leader or governor over Galilee and throughout the public ministry of John the Baptist and the Saviour. This is the one to whom Jesus was sent there after his arrest and during his trial. And Luke has a lot to say about this Herod. He speaks of him again, verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So there were all these evils that Herod had done. And in particular, he had taken his own brother's wife to be his wife. And John the Baptist fearlessly had rebuked him for that. And verse 20, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And we know later that in due course he had John beheaded. He murdered John the Baptist. And he had his hand in the crucifixion of Christ as well later. That's the Herod that we have here. A wicked man, an evil man. When the Saviour is warned that Herod is going to kill him, he says, go and tell that fox. A fox cruel and cunning. And so you see the character of the head of the kingdom, of the empire, Tiberius, spread through so many of the leaders that he had underneath him as well. But he was a superstitious man. Remember when he hears about the miracles that Jesus is doing, he says, it's John whom I've beheaded. A superstitious man ready to believe things that are palpably untrue and improbable and cannot be true. Such was the man who was the tetrarch. Tetrarch literally means the ruler over a quarter, the ruler over a fourth part. And no doubt the origin of the word was the division of a land into four, and four men set over the four parts, and each ruling over a quarter. It seems Judea wasn't like that at this time, but it was split into three parts. But the word tetrarch as a ruler, a sub-ruler of a certain part of the land, was called a tetrarch. And so that's telling us too that Israel was so divided at this time. It was divided too. Not one rule, but these bloodthirsty, corrupt, cruel, wicked men ruling over different parts of it. And when we think of Pilate and Herod together, we remember how they had been at enmity between themselves. Such was the divisions in Israel. Even the rulers couldn't agree together. But these two men did start agreeing together when they had a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day when they became friends. And you see that. You see that those who cannot agree with each other about many things bring the word of God into the situation, and instantly they unite together against you. They'll quarrel among themselves so much about different things, worldly people will. They'll bring the word of God to bear, and instantly they close ranks against you. And you bring the word of God to people, and you be faithful and fearless to say what God's word says, and you'll meet with that. You'll meet with that too. But it didn't stop the word of God coming. It didn't stop it coming to start the ministry of John the Baptist, nor later that the truth had enemies like this. And you see, in our day, the leaders of the land are united in one thing at least. They're united in that they're determined that the word of God will not have free course, that the word of God will not be followed. One says he's an atheist, the other professes to be a believer, but they're agreed in this, they won't have the word of God to rule over them. They're agreed that we'll have sodomites in the land being called marriage partners and so on. They're agreed on that one. Whatever they profess or don't profess, they come into agreement when the word of God crosses their own wicked ends and wicked purposes. They agree with that. We're told that Her Majesty the Queen, that her Christianity is very important to her. Oh, is it? Her form of Christianity might be very important to her, but plainly the word of God is of no importance to her. She'd rather agree with the sodomites and give the royal assent to it and put her own signature on it than make a stand for something that's so obviously clear in the Word of God. Things are deplorable, but it doesn't stop God coming with His Word if in His sovereign grace He's pleased to do so. None of these will stop it coming, however wicked they are and whatever more wickedness they will yet do. However united they are against the truth when it really comes down to it, they won't stop the truth when the Lord really sends it forth. How we should pray that He would be pleased to do so. We move on in the list to Philip, Herod's brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis. Now, we've already got a brother of Herod called Philip back in verse 19 that we've mentioned already. But this is a different Philip. This is not that Philip. That Philip who was originally the husband of Herodias, whom Herod the tetrarch took over to call his own wife. But this is a different one. This Philip married the daughter of Herodias, the one who danced, Salome. That's who this Philip is. And he is the one who had Caesarea Philippi named after him. The region that we're talking about here is east of the River Jordan and up towards Damascus and Syria. And though we don't know so much about him, and though a record of evil doesn't so immediately attach to him as to some of these others, yet he's all part of the same system. The one he saw that he would marry was that one who with her wicked dancing achieved such a wicked end, had her own hand in the murder of, and beheading of God's servant John the Baptist. But you see, though she, as it were, got away with that, of Salome and Herodias, and though she's now married to him who's a tetrarch in another region, yet they had their hand in it. It couldn't stop the Word of God coming. It couldn't stop the Word of God coming. That this Philip was going to marry that woman in due time. Put these together, Herod and Philip, and what are they? They were people who were forced to join the Jews. Back before Christ came in their generations before, but basically they were Edomites. They were of Idumea. They were descendants of Esau, not of Jacob, through the line of the seed of God. And here they are. The state of Israel, the state of the Jews, is in the hands now of Esau's side of the family. The ungodly seed, the seed of the serpent, are at the head. But it didn't stop the Word of God coming. And we've got the seed of the serpent at the head as well, in the civil realm, almost everywhere you look. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Word of God can never come whilst they're still in power. It can still come. Lysanias, at the end there, the tetrarch of Abilene, and there's a city called Abila, and that's north of Galilee and up by Damascus to the west of it as well. And less is known about him from secular history. Josephus mentioned Lysanias, who died in 36 BC, and so the enemies of the truth, of course, wanted to say, ah, Luke got it wrong. Lysanias was dead 36 years before Christ was even born, and now this is 60 years later. Luke got it wrong. Ah, but then they found more evidence. They found coins and so on in Abila with inscriptions written on them. Lysanias, the tetrarch, that came from a later period. The Word of God, let God be true, and every man who goes against it will be proved a liar in the end. Lysanias, well, we don't know anything about him. But when we put all of these together, there's no godliness here whatsoever, but the Word of God still came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And when we see no godliness in the high places of our land, let us not despair. Let us go on praying and seeking. And let us go on proclaiming the word of God. He can still make it come with power if it pleased him. He did it then. He can do it now. Secondly, things were not promising in the church either. But still, the word of God came. Verse 2. Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest. That doesn't say Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now that doesn't say very much. Oh, but it says enough to tell us the state of the visible church in those days. For one thing, what are two men doing being high priests? The high priest, according to the word of God, is meant to be one. There can only be one high priest at a time. Aaron was high priest, remember, and his sons were priests to assist him. And then when Aaron's time came to die, one of his sons was put in his place. So one set of garments of the high priest were removed from Aaron and put upon the one son that was to take his place. What was happening with two high priests in the church of God in those days? Well, however it came to pass, and we'll come to that, what we see is that the word of God was not being followed by the leadership of the church of God visibly in that day. Instead of doing what God said about governing the church, one high priest, they had a better way of their own. Let's have two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. And what of today? You have to search hard to find a church that will submit to God's word when it comes to governing his church. Even, of course, with regard to churches that won't accept the gospel of God's dear Son, but even with so many that do, they still refuse to be governed in God's way, appointed in his word. This is no small thing. We've got to hold to this part of the witness as well. To be reformed in government, to be follow the biblical pattern, the Presbyterian system of church government's not a small thing. It's mentioned here by Luke to show us how deplorable things were in the church as well as in the state. And that the church wasn't being governed according to the due order. We're to worship according to the due order. We're to preach according to the due order. But we're to govern the church according to the due order as well. And it matters. It greatly matters. But who follows the word of God today when it comes to church government? In the established church north of the border, the Church of Scotland, you say, well, it's Presbyterian. So it is. But look who they'll put into office. They'll have women in the ministry and in the eldership. They've even had a woman as the moderator. And so on. Is that following the church government, the pattern ordained in the New Testament? It's not. What about the established church in England? Well, it's not even Presbyterian. It's Erastian and it's Episcopalian. And full of many an evil because of that hierarchical system which is altogether contrary to scripture, with its archbishops and its bishops and so on. But that doesn't stop the word of God coming. It can still come. We don't deserve it to come, but oh, it can still come. It came then. And let's look at these two men then. Annas, first of all. And he was the high priest in the early years of the first century, perhaps from AD 7 to about AD 14, something like that. But here we're some 10 to 15 years on from that, and yet he's still being called high priest. What was happening? Well, what happened was this, that he was deposed officially by one of these Roman-appointed tetrarchs in the past, a man called Valerius Gratus, a governor, the governor before Pilate. And he replaced high priests regularly. And he replaced Annas. But Annas, behind the scenes, continued to operate as high priest as well, as we see. And it's made clear in this gospel and in other gospels. Chapter 18, not chapter 18, but anyway, he continued to exercise power even though officially he was no longer high priest according to what the Roman authorities had done. What about Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. He was his son-in-law. There were three others who were put into the office of high priest by the Roman authorities between Annas and Caiaphas, but eventually it was Caiaphas, and it's Caiaphas still at this period who stayed in that office for a number of years, right through the time of John and the Savior's public ministry. He was the son-in-law of Caiaphas, of Annas, rather. We read of him in different parts of the Gospels, John chapter 18 and verse 13, we read of Jesus that he was led away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So we've got Annas operating as a high priest behind the scenes, as it were. We've got Caiaphas, who's officially got the name of high priest. Verse 24 of John 18 there. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So eventually, after the deposition by civil power of Annas, Caiaphas had taken over. What do we learn there? We learn this. The state was controlling the office bearers of the church. The state was ordaining and deposing, imposing and intruding office bearers of its own choosing in the church of God. And it seems that the church was complicit in that. The visible church of the Jews was compliant with that. And that was an evil as well in the church. That such a thing was being complied with. You see how they think. It's Caiaphas who says it's expedient that one man die and not that all the people be killed. They were afraid of the Romans. They were in league with the Romans. They had their own power from the Romans. And they were glad to have it so. But it wasn't effectively. It was operating on what's called an Erastian system of church government, where the state controls the church. And that is the system of church government of the established church in England. That's what the Church of England is. Who's the supreme governor of the Church of England? We ought to be absolutely horribly shocked to hear that it's the reigning monarch in the civil realm, that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, but it's a sinner like ourselves that is supreme governor, who appoints people to church office in the Church of England. It's the government and the Queen that do it, that appoint the bishops and the rest of it. But as then, that didn't stop the word of God coming. Instead of having these two spheres, separate church and state, both serving God in their own sphere, not interfering with one another, but aiding one another as it ought to be, yet though it was so distorted and both church and state were involved in the guilt of it, yet still the word of God came. That's what the Free Church of Scotland disruption in 1843 was about. They believed in establishment as we do, that it's the responsibility of the state to support the true church of Jesus Christ. But they would not have establishment at the cost of the state and the court, the secular courts interfering with the government of the church. And so they went out and they became the Church of Scotland free. And we inherit the same testimony, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. These are important matters. And what a different spirit that was in 1843. They turned their back on the money. They turned their back on the help. They turned their back on the state support, if it was only at the cost of state interference. But it wasn't so in these days when the word of God came to John in the wilderness. How amazing that it should have come. And these men, Annas and Caiaphas, were wicked men, uncalled to the office, ungodly in it, and they were unbelieving. Both of these men were Sadducees. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. These two men were of the sect of the Sadducees. And what were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They were in the church, but they didn't believe the doctrines of the Bible. They said there was neither spirit, nor angel, nor resurrection. They never believed in those things. That's the high priests of the day. They didn't believe in the spirit, the soul of man. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. They didn't believe in angels. They were carnal and worldly. And these more spiritual things they couldn't believe in. They didn't submit themselves not only to the commandments of God's word, but also to the doctrines of it. And don't we have that in the churches of our day as well? Rank unbelievers who just don't accept the word of God, who don't believe its doctrines or its truths. You would think that rejecting the word of God like that, the word of God could never come when the church is being led by such men. But it did come. And can it not then come even with us? They were erring. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God, as Jesus said, these Sadducees. They were heretics, and yet the word of God still came. And they were scheming men. We've mentioned how Caiaphas schemed for political ends with regard to the sacrificing of Jesus, one man, instead of all their privileges and for the people. And they were violent men, involved in the crucifixion of Christ, involved afterward in the persecution of the church. Acts chapter 4 and verse 6 makes that clear. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. By what power or by what name have ye done this? Persecuting the early Christian church. And yet the word of God still came in spite of them. In spite of them. So when men are raised up into high places in state and church, it's not all over for the word of God. It might be the very purpose of God to have permitted such evils in order to make way for the arriving of his truth in ever greater power and with such a contrast to the evil all around and to the assurance that it must be of God when it does indeed come, because things are so, so low. Let's move on thirdly though, to say that things were also, in a way, not so promising in the wilderness either. Here's John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. But still the word came. You see, 400 years of silence is what the Jews had suffered since the last prophet Malachi. After that, Psalm 74, verse 9, they could say, decade after decade, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. We don't have a prophet, and for 400 years it's been like that, but here is the greatest of the prophets, and he's arrived, John the Baptist. But does he look like a great prophet? Long had these promises been made in the word of God of a forerunner and so on. How are they going to be fulfilled? You'd expect some great trumpet or something to announce this greatest epoch in the world's whole history and to herald the arrival of the Son of God in human nature, taking up his public ministry to accomplish the redemption long promised and on which every human inhabitant of heaven will have depended on for all of his salvation. You would have thought it would have been with some great thing, but it wasn't. It was with a man called John, the son of a man called Zacharias, who dwelt in the wilderness. Who was this John? An unknown man, spent his life in the desert. The last we heard of him was at the end of chapter 1. The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. His glorious conception had long since been forgotten by most, it seems, and he was hidden away in the wilderness and no one knew of him. But there he was growing in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and there in the wilderness he was being prepared for the work given him to do. But to the world, a recluse, a hermit, a man who knows nothing, he's not had the learning of the schools, he's not been among us. He's the son of a priest, but he hasn't been in the schools for the training of the priests. What can he tell us? Surely he cannot know anything. But oh, he's the son of Zacharias. But who's Zacharias? He's not of the order of Caiaphas or of Annas, these great leaders amongst the priesthood. He's just an ordinary priest. He doesn't even dwell in Jerusalem. He's from the hill country. He's not even in a big city or a large town. He's just from the hill country, the rural areas of the Judean hill country. He's no influential man in Jerusalem at all. And his son, is he going to be the one that can usher in these great things? And where was he? He's in this wilderness to the west of the Dead Sea and the west of the lower reaches of the River Jordan. A barren place indeed. One has called it the Badlands. So stony and rocky and dry in this wilderness, the Saviour was tempted by the devil, and he was with the wild beasts and with nobody else. The wild beasts and the devil. And here John the Baptist had spent his years. Not in King Herod's palace. Not in the palace of the high priest either, and not in the precincts of the temple, of Herod the Great's temple in Jerusalem either. No great person from a worldly point of view, and from no great place from a worldly point of view. But that's where the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, there in the wilderness, where the Lord had put him. You see, still the word of God came. There was so much that would, to men's eyes, seem to be against it. What, the word of God come to him? At this time, in that place? How can it be? But you see, when God sends his word, nothing can stop his word coming. Matthew Henry again, referring to Paul there in the prison. As the word of the Lord is not bound in a prison, so it is not lost in a wilderness. If God sends his word and it comes, you'll have it even if you're in a prison. You'll have it even if you're in a wilderness. You'll have it wherever you are. If it comes and God sends it, nothing will stop it from coming. Where was Moses? The leader of Israel, out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Where was he when he was called? At the burning bush. In the back side of the desert. In the wilderness too. But God's word came to him. Where was Elijah? Elijah the Tishbite appeared out of nowhere when he came to pronounce the years of famine to the wicked king of Israel. The word of God came to him, and he's come out of nowhere, as it were. Where was Amos, for example, one of the prophets? He was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Who would have noticed him or thought that the word of God would come through him? But the word of God did come through him. Nothing could stop it. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And so today, we might look around and we might think, oh, where are the men like the men we've heard of old, that were so gifted and so able and so blessed? We see not such ministers of the word, we see not such labourers in our day, whom the Lord could use in that way. Ah, but the Lord can raise them up. And he might even now be preparing one or more to be a means of the mightiest blessing that has been heard of for even for centuries in our land. Why not? The word of God can come, and when he sends it, when he sends his call, nothing can stop it. What do the words mean, the word of God came to John? Well, one thing is talking about his call. It's the confirmation of his call. It's the appointed time for him to exercise the work he's been called to go forth as God's messenger. The word came to him like it had come to Jeremiah, like it had come to Ezekiel and to others. The word of God came to him. Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit, the words are the same words that are used for the word coming to Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the exercise of their public ministry. The appointed time had arrived for John's showing to Israel. Luke 1 verse 80. For his being made known and beginning his public work. The voice that was going to cry in the wilderness, now's the time for the voice to go forth. And nothing could stop it. God had called his messenger, was sending forth his message, and the word that came to him was not simply about his own call, but it was also about the message. The word that he was to give to others. The word came to him that he might give that word to others. That's the call to the ministry. It was all of God like it was with Moses. Thankfully, we don't have to wait until everything's right in the state, till everything's right in the church, before we can hope that the Lord will send forth his word again. Before the Lord will raise up servants that might be mightily used of him again. They didn't have to wait until church and state were put right. The word of God came nevertheless. It came in spite of that. Whatever the state and the church is in, whatever state they're in, the word of God can still come and still come now. If God sends it, it will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. And isn't it the same with the effectual call? If you're a child of God, wasn't it the same when the word of God came to you? Were things really looking promising? Were things really looking spiritually promising to you when the word of God came to you individually? I don't think they were. They were probably looking at their lowest ever, most fearful and despairing that you'd ever get grace, that you'd drop into hell in the end. But what did the Lord do? He sent his word, and his word came with power, and he showed you the doctrine that saves, and he inclined your heart toward it, and he made you willing, and it was irresistible force that the word came with, and you embraced the Christ that was preached to you and was shown you in the word of God. The word of God still comes, you see, and nothing can stop it from coming. Nothing can stop the word of the Lord when the Lord himself sends it. And that's what we need to happen. Those of us that have never been savingly wrought upon by the word of the gospel yet, pray that the word of the Lord would come. You might say, oh, but for this and for that, I can't hope that the word of God would come to me. Nothing's looking promising. It doesn't need to look promising for the word of God to come. Whatever state you're in, however low it may be, however much close you may be to despair, if God sends his word, it will come and you'll be saved. Pray him to do it. Send thy light forth and thy truth. Pray him to do it. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray thee to bless thy word among us, and may thy word then come, may it come with power, as it did to John. May it come with power to those who are not yet called effectually to Christ. May it come with power again to those who have known its power in the past. And O Lord, send it into our land, and send it, Lord, into those in authority over us, that it would become their rule and their guide, their delight and their joy. And O Lord, send it through the whole professing church, and gather from that professing church such as would fear thee in truth according to thy word. Hear us and pardon us, bless us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing to conclude Psalm 147, same psalm at verse 19. The doctrine of his holy word to Jacob he doth show. His statutes and his judgments he gives Israel to know. To any nation never he such favour did afford, for they his judgments have not known. O do ye praise the Lord. Verse 19, the doctrine of his holy word to Jacob he doth show. Here and at Cheadle, and the prayer meetings this week, Wednesday at Gatley at 8 p.m. and here by Nolswick 7:30 p.m. all on Friday, all the Lord willing, we conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.